The scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 35. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to use your word and the words of Christ to instruct us in the faith to which you've called us. Indeed, give us insight and understanding to the instruction of Christ this day, we ask, by the power of your Spirit, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This past Friday with my class at school, we had a discussion regarding the issue, are suicide or physician-assisted deaths ever appropriate? The question was asked in the context of reading the Annals of Imperial Rome in relation to a time when being guilty by association took on another level of meaning. Tacitus relays story after story of those who were poisoned or executed on account of relations, acquaintance, or simply suspicion. But then also plenty more of those who chose to take their own lives rather than face trial and execution. So our discussion first focused on the text itself, and then we moved into questions related to our cultural's general take on the subject, and then concluded with considering what the Bible has to say about this challenging topic. The students made some excellent points throughout the discussion, one in particular noting Job as an example of enduring suffering, and even how he wished the Lord would take his life, but that he didn't take it in and of his own accord. This further supported another student's observation that you don't know how the Lord is going to use you in your suffering for his purposes and for the sake of others. We also established the point that God is a God of life, spoke about suicide in relation to the sixth commandment, but also recognized the importance of being established in our convictions of what God's word has to say ahead of time, so that when things are hard, when the challenging circumstances come, that we don't waver, but stick to what we know to be true. Well, there's something of that principle that continues to apply to Jesus' teaching to the disciples here in the Olivet Discourse in the time we spent thus far in Matthew 24. And I'm not going to do an extensive review of the last 2 weeks, but simply remind you that what Jesus is talking about is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70 and events leading up to it. That's been the case so far throughout the chapter and continues to be the case this morning as we pick up in the middle of his instruction. In verse 29, Jesus states, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, first of all, we have to bring to mind some things we've learned before. Namely, that in Scripture, the sun, moon, and stars are figurative of rulers. On the fourth day of creation, one of the purposes for the heavenly lights that God puts in place is for them to be rulers. And then that imagery is often used to refer to physical human rulers. Recall Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. The sun represented his father, the moon his mother, and the stars his brothers. And his brothers understood this imagery immediately. This kind of thinking isn't so foreign to our own modern thinking or the world today. National flags often incorporate the sun, moon, and stars, even as the U.S. flag has 50 stars representing the states, ruling entities within the nation. The Japanese flag, the white field with the red circle in the center, symbolizes the sun, which embodies the nation's nickname as Land of the Rising Sun. Well, the use of this heavenly imagery for rulers and nations is most clearly seen and heard in the prophets. In Isaiah 13, the collapse of Babylon is described in similar fashion to what we hear Jesus saying here. Other similar passages are Isaiah 34, which depicts the downfall of Edom, Amos 8 of Samaria, and Ezekiel 32 of Egypt. All of them use this imagery of heavenly cataclysm, which refers to political upheaval. And that being the case, it's no wonder then the fall of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, the premier people of God in the world, and the center of the world would be described in this way. The language applies first and foremost to Jerusalem, though Jesus' words can have further application to Rome as well. As one scholar notes, verse 29 could refer to the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a great city, Revelation 11:8 and 16:19, that reigns over the kings of the earth, Revelation 17:18. Jerusalem is Babylon the Great, Revelation 17:5. And her fall is like the collapse of the heavens. But after the exile, Jerusalem and Judea were nestled within a larger imperial political structure, a succession of empires climaxing with Rome. When Jerusalem fell, the entire geopolitical system collapsed. The Julio-Claudian dynasty ended with the suicide of Nero, 68 AD, after which Rome was engulfed with the chaos of the Year of the Four Emperors, 69 AD. That's the same time period to which Tacitus was writing about. The Roman Empire, of course, continued, but its role as protector of Judaism ended. So taking that perspective into consideration, because of the end of the world represented in Jerusalem, the temple and the people of Israel, and since Rome had a particular relationship and purpose for the people of Israel, as prophesied in Daniel 2 and 7, now that his people have been judged, Rome is affected as well. Remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel 2, that it had feet of iron and clay, the iron being Rome and the clay the Herods and apostate Jews. What does Daniel say will happen? And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So that's what's being fulfilled. That's what takes place. And so Rome isn't unaffected by the events in Palestine, even if they think Palestine's just this puny spot in the desert. The whole world gets turned upside down because a new world is being put into place. In Revelation 18, the Babylon to which John is referring is Jerusalem. And later on in the chapter, it's clear that the king of the earth and the other nations are not unaffected by the kings of the earth and the other nations are not unaffected by her downfall. You know, sometime go back and read the entirety of Revelation 18 in the light of the fall of Jerusalem, and it makes a lot more sense. Well, back to our text in Matthew 24 and on to verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Now, this is an unhelpful translation and ordering of the words. When you hear it this way, you naturally think of seeing a sign in heaven, of seeing a sign in the sky, but that's not what the text is indicating. More literally, it reads, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, maybe that doesn't seem like that big of a difference at first, but the distinction is important. In heaven is describing the locality of the Son of Man. So then what is the sign that indicates that the Son of Man is in heaven? Well, all of these things coming to pass that culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem. Then the latter part of the verse. And then all the tribes of the land will mourn. ESV reads tribes of the earth, but the word can be translated land. What tribes of the land? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes dwelling in the promised land, they will mourn. Then, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What does this mean? Well, the typical reading is that Jesus is going to come back to judge the whole world riding on clouds. But what else could it mean? The they refers to the tribes of the land. They'll be the ones who see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, which is a direct quote from Daniel 7. Now, from our past studies on the ascension, to what does Jesus coming on the clouds refer? Well, his ascension to heaven. The perspective is from heaven, from the throne room there. Listen again to Daniel 7:13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, and that's what Jesus is referring to. And what happens as a result? Daniel 7:14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is what tribes of the land, the tribes of the land will understand, what Israel will understand, and really the rest of the world too, that Jesus, the Son of Man, has ascended to his rightful place of rule and reign, and the four beasts described in Daniel 7, that picture Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, their rule has come to an end. Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, the man, the Son of Man, has taken his position of rule over the whole world, over the new creation that he began. The second Adam, the faithful Adam, has tamed the wild beasts and rules over them. And the whole imagery of coming on the clouds is language associated with God's throne chariot, and often clouds are indication of God's presence in the form of judgment. So the sign of Jesus' ascension and his rule over all is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. The temple made with hands would vanish for the temple made without hands. And a fascinating detail to consider in the light of the text from Daniel 7 is that the Son of Man refers not only to an individual, as fulfilled in Jesus, but also has a corporate application to the saints. So what that means is that just as the destruction of Jerusalem was part of Jesus' vindication by the Father, so too it is a vindication of the saints, the bride of Jesus. If we jump back to the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22, the king who gave a wedding feast for his son, what did he do to those who ignored the summons and treated his servants badly and killed them? The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Furthermore, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple is one of the charges brought up against him, one of the accusations leveled against him by his accusers. Well, what's the test of whether he's a true prophet or not? Whether or not what he said came true. And of course it did. It came to pass. And Jesus did not fizzle out as Gamaliel supposed in Acts 5. Jesus is either the last prophet or a false one. There are really no other options. And while it might seem strange to us to think in these terms, the destruction of the temple and city is a turning point for the mission of the church. Well, that brings us to verse 31 of our text, where Jesus says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Angels can refer to the heavenly beings we commonly think of, but the word more basically means messengers. What messengers might Jesus send out? Well, the apostles, of course. And this same word is used later in Revelation 2 and 3 to refer to the pastors of churches. It's also used of John the Baptist back in Matthew 11 and verse 10. And they'll be sent with a loud trumpet call. Now, what might that refer to? Well, this is not a reference to the last trumpet, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this trumpet heralds the ending of the old world and the beginning of a new one. Even announces the kingdom of the Son of Man. Now, trumpets were blown at the coronation of a new king. But also there's a reference here to the year of Jubilee. Jubilee is a loud blast. A trumpet was blasted to proclaim liberty. We read about this in Leviticus 25. Jubilee took place after 7 weeks of years, at the beginning of the eighth week of years. See, the old creation week is complete. All that was lost in the old creation, land and freedom and so forth, are now regained in this new creation. What happens? In this year, all debts are canceled, and all the land that has been lost through the years in various ways is restored to its rightful owners. There's forgiveness and the restoration of inheritance. When this great trumpet is sounded by Jesus' angels, it will be the proclamation that forgiveness of debts has taken place. And the land, the earth, has been returned to its rightful owner. Namely, the man. So these messengers go out and announce the Jubilee, gathering the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now that's an interesting and unusual image. We'd probably expect four corners of the earth, but not four winds. And why from one end of heaven to the other? Well, in Zechariah 2, 6, and 6, 5, Yahweh has spread his people out like the four winds of heaven, which has some reference to the nature of God's people. Wind is spirit language. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus about the spirit being like wind. Also, the word translated spirit can be understood as breath or even wind. In the beginning, God's wind, his spirit, proceeds out of heaven to earth to form and fill the newly created world. Now God has created a new people by His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church. Now God's people are a heavenly people because they are united to the One in heaven. They, like the Spirit who proceeds out of heaven to the earth to form and fill the creation, are Spirit people who do the same thing in this new creation. God's people in their very physical makeup are Spirit beings who have heavenly origins sent throughout the world to form and fill the creation. In Zechariah, Yahweh spreads them out. Now Jesus is saying that He will gather them up. They were scattered all throughout the world as distinct groups of people, but now they will be in one body. Just picturing the mission and work of the church to all the nations. And for them to traverse one end of heaven to the other seems to encompass the whole of the created order. Maybe with the idea that they can symbolically fly from one place to another. Think about Philip in Acts 8:39. But as the destruction of Jerusalem was a pivotal point in launching the church into the world, the message and mission continue. Announcing the reign of Jesus over all the earth and declaring the Jubilee, the freedom from the debt to sin. You know, our mission to the nations involves teaching them to pray as Jesus instructed. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. See, that's the language of Jubilee. That's the language of new creation. The old world has passed. The new world has dawned and continues to rise. And then when is this going to happen? Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And this connects back to the question the disciples ask in verse 3, when will these things be? Which ties the text that much more tightly together. These things they asked about, Jesus has set before them. This also echoes back to chapter 23 and verse 36, when Jesus said, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. For him to say truly or amen indicates the form of a solemn oath. This is going to happen, and Jesus makes it quite clear that this will happen to this generation. I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating. When Jesus says this generation, he means those who are his contemporaries, those who are alive when he says these words, and within 40 years these things come to pass, when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. Now, verse 32, Jesus' use of the fig tree for his lesson is interesting and has a number of layers to it. But the basic analogy is that based on what you observe from the fig tree, from the branches and leaves, you know that summer is near. Therefore, as you can know what season is approaching based on a fig tree, so you can observe the coming of the Son of Man because of the events taking place that Jesus just described. It will be obvious to them. Apparently, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus and his disciples are located at this point, had its fair share of fig trees, and given the time of year, they were likely putting forth their leaves. So it's not hard to imagine the disciples being able to look at a fig tree while Jesus is saying these things. But there's more to this reference that Jesus uses. When we step back and observe the similar structures of Matthew chapters 5 to 7 and Matthew chapters 23 to 25, we find there are a number of correlating themes. In Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The implication, true prophets are fruitful prophets, and false prophets are barren briars. In Matthew 24, Jesus warns against false prophets. Most recently in verses 23 and 24, when they will say, here is the Messiah, or there is the Messiah, but they aren't to believe the claims. Now, they'll know that the Son of Man, that the Messiah is near at the very door, at the gates, when they see the fig tree producing, when they see the signs that Jesus has indicated. So there's a connection between the fig tree and false prophets, we might say. Well, the other reference to fig trees in Matthew is found in chapter 21. When Jesus curses the fig tree because it appeared to have fruit but didn't, and how that was a picture of Israel. Here in chapter 24, there's no mention of fruit, but summer is clearly signaled by the leaves. Furthermore, when we look back to the ministry of Jeremiah before Babylon wiped out Judah in the temple, we read about the false prophets that emerged and became prominent. But Jesus is indicating a similar pattern. The emergence of fruitless false prophets signals the coming of the Son of Man in glory. We can even trace this pattern back to the days of Ahab, when he collected false prophets who urged him into battle and sure victory against the Arameans, which proved to be his downfall. So false prophets are a sign of doom. But there's still more to this fig tree imagery. What did Adam and Eve use to cover themselves in the garden? Fig leaves. It was the evidence of their own efforts, their own work to cover the sin and shame. Jesus says that judgment is coming when fig leaves emerge again. How might the Jews of that generation try to cover themselves? What figurative fig leaves might they use? Well, the temple. Again, go back to Jeremiah's day again. When the Jews pointed to the temple and declared their safety, it was their lucky charm, their lucky rabbit's foot. Despite all of the wicked and despicable things they were doing, hunting neighbors with nets and lying in wait for blood. Same thing is going on in Jesus' day, when the disciples see and hear the Jews referring to their own fig leaves. The beautiful new shiny temple as their source of protection, then destruction is near. But fig leaves, fig trees, and figs don't carry only a negative connotation or imagery in Scripture. When the spies came back from Canaan, figs were part of the fruits they returned with. In 1 Kings 4:25, the peace and prosperity of Solomon's kingdom is described in this fashion. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So on the one hand, the Jews will try to cover themselves with the fig leaves of temple sacrifice, but they'll be stripped and humiliated. But on the other hand, for the saints, the events Jesus describes will be a sign that summer has come and the kingdom has dawned. Yes, there is the clear fact that the persecution and tribulation and war are the signs of judgment upon Israel. But they are also the harbingers of a summer that would spread its blessing throughout the earth. Just as the birth pangs are part of the progression to new life, so these events precede the summer season that comes with the establishing of the kingdom of the greater Solomon upon the earth, a kingdom of peace. All of these terrible things are heralds of the joys of summer. An appropriate poetic capturing of what Jesus is saying is found in the Song of Songs. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." Note the description. Winter is past. Spring has come and summer is coming. The fig tree ripens its figs. The king says to his bride, "Arise and come away." You know, it isn't hard to imagine these words as the words of Jesus being spoken to his bride, the church, and inviting her into his new world. And clearly these things will take place within the generation, as Jesus says in verse 34. And then notice what he says in verse 35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, once again, people are inclined to think that Jesus is referring to the end of the created order, the end of the universe, and though they may pass away, his word will stand, it's eternal. Well, that admittedly has a measure of appeal, and there's no mistaking that Jesus' word will stand, and that's the point of what he's saying. But we also have to understand what Jesus means by heaven and earth. Consider what he said back in chapter 5. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And did you hear what he said? Until heaven and earth pass away. Now, we might think that heaven and earth never pass away, and so Jesus is saying that the law stands forever. But that doesn't make sense of the last clause, until all is accomplished. Now, what does Jesus mean by jot and tittle, or iota and dot? Well, the jot, called the iota in Greek, is a reference to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, yod, and it's basically the equivalent size of an apostrophe in English. And the dot or tittle is a dot used in conjunction with letters and is written like a period punctuation mark. And Jesus mentioned the iota and dot is his way of referencing the particulars of the law that separated Israel from the other nations of the world. Things such as circumcision, the dietary laws, temple worship, the various ceremonial cleansings, even the Old Testament calendar could be included in this. So for Jesus to say that these things will remain until all is accomplished seems to indicate that there will be a point when they are accomplished. And when does Jesus fulfill that aspect of the law? Well, clearly in his death and resurrection, even as the New Testament epistles will bear out and teach. But let's come back to Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus speaks definitively, not conditionally. He doesn't say heaven and earth may pass away, but they will pass away. Again, what does that mean? Heaven and earth is Jesus' way of speaking of the old creation in Adam, which would include political structures, the temple, the sacrificial system of worship, etc. And that old world will definitively pass away when the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. Jesus isn't just using hyperbole about the strength of his word, and that's even stronger than fixed aspects of creation. But he's stating a reality. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. Now, this doesn't mean God's going to wipe everything out and start from scratch again. That's not how he works, even as evidenced in the flood. No, God uses the materials that are already there. And though the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple are a form of decreation, on the other side of that event is recreation and new creation. Heaven and earth are both changed by the destruction of the temple. Jesus, the God-man, ascending to his throne in heaven, produces a profound change in the created order. Whether or not we are to understand heaven as the highest heavens of God's space or the heavens which are part of the earth, as detailed in Genesis 1, isn't abundantly clear. But even if highest heaven is the reference, the highest heaven is also changed. Jesus, the God-man, is there. That's something new. That's something different than before. In his humanity, Jesus took on flesh, which means he's made of dirt, the same stuff Adam and the rest of us are made of. Now, granted, Jesus' dirt is resurrected dirt, and it's glorified, but it's still dirt. The dust of earth is on the throne of heaven. That's something different, something new, something that belongs to the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. So heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' word is sure and certain, and these prophetic words that he speaks will stand, will be proven true, even as all of Jesus' words endure into the new creation that he, the word of the Creator, brings into existence. And just as the enduring nature of Jesus' words applied to the disciples in the early church and how they were to cling to that word and ignore the voice of false prophets and Messiah, so it is for the church to still hear Jesus and to believe him. You know, it's for our faith to be rooted and grounded in the promises of Christ, regardless of circumstances, but especially when trial and tribulation and difficulty come. You know, when the world collapses, when war comes, when nations fall, when the sun and moon and stars are falling, when inflation drives up the cost of living, when there's unrest and uncertainty in society, for any number of reasons, Jesus' word is still true and is still the foundation for our faith. As Jesus tells his disciples these things beforehand, so he's instructing us how we are to conduct ourselves when similar circumstances arise in the world and in our lives. And we need to be set upon God's word before the trials come, being resolved in our principles ahead of time, and therefore are able to act accordingly. Jesus is calling us to endure to the end as he did, to go through the suffering as he did, to bear our cross as he did. And to state the obvious, certainly this indicates that things won't necessarily be easy or pleasant. But it's on the other side of those things that resurrection comes, that new life comes, that a new world comes. You know, the kingdom of Jesus smashes other kingdoms, nations, and empires. And we need to interpret the events in our own nation around the world through this lens. We have to see these matters, see these times as a time to be ready with the gospel, even as a clarion call to the mission that is ours as the church, blasting the trumpet of God's word, declaring the jubilee that has come, even teaching the nations in the same. As the church, we need to understand that the collapse is the very opportunity that Jesus is providing us to move His kingdom purposes forward, to establish new foundations for a society built upon the Scriptures, which provide instruction for all of life. We need to be a community that is thoroughly saturated in the Scriptures, that hardly sings, especially the Psalms, even when and especially in the face of uncertainty. We need to be a community that feasts together at the Lord's table, believing these signs of bread and wine, and our partaking of them proclaim all that Jesus, the King of Kings, has accomplished and promised. And we are the Spirit-filled people, the Pentecost people, that go out into the world. And yes, the church's calling is to the ends of the earth, but for us, unless we're called as missionaries, we go out wherever the Lord has placed us here locally. And we need to understand that there's a sense in which our presence is one of judgment. That it's a rebuke to the way in which the world operates, how men, women, and children function enslaved to sin. And as we pursue righteousness in our own lives, and in our lives as families and as a church, it will cause conviction because we're not operating, we're not living as they do. Of course, that's an implicit call for us to examine ourselves, that we're pursuing the paths of righteousness and obedience to Christ's commands as we should be. But let us also understand that as the Spirit-filled people, we're also a picture of the glory of the gospel, of what Christ has accomplished, of the jubilee that has come, of the forgiveness of debts, the forgiveness of sins, and what that looks like when lived out between men, women, and children who know how to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. Now, we declare the exodus that Jesus accomplished at Jerusalem, the freedom, the true freedom from sin and death that can be known in Him. And even as Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the mountain, as they were given a glimpse of resurrection glory, so let us behold the same as we are with Christ on His mountain even this day. And let us go forth from His presence with shining faces, as did Moses from Sinai, reflecting the glory of having conversed and communed with our God and Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your word, and do pray that You would direct our faith to the truth that is here for us, that we might believe it all the more, that it would be like steel that is poured into our souls so that we might faithfully live to Your honor and glory for the furtherance of Your kingdom, for the building up of Your church. Indeed, we pray that You would use Your word to make us more like Christ, our elder brother. Continue to mature us by Your word and spirit and sacraments, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.